We're going to be talking about joy and how Yom Kippur can actually, should actually be regarded as one of our most, if not the most joyous holidays of the year. And as you might guess, a lot of us, and me included, have wondered whether I'm even allowed to broach that topic this year. So before we dive into the sources together, I just wanted to say that in preparation for the High Holy Days, I found a tremendous amount of comfort and wisdom from the Hadar High Holy Day reader. Hopefully all of you have a copy of this, either PDF or, you know, a digital copy or a real copy. There's a tremendous amount of comfort and wisdom here, especially in light of October 7th and the war that continues. So I just offer that up to you. And I'll say that it's in part because of what was written there by my colleagues that I was able to feel comfortable even giving this year today on joy. I might have taken it off, but I decided to keep it. Okay, so the first question we have to ask, of course, is can we even talk about joy today? Are we even allowed to? Or do we just have to acknowledge that this particular year has been such a year of horror and loss that we're just not even allowed to talk about it? For some of you, maybe the answer is yes, but I assume since you're here, you might be curious at least about how we might even talk about joy at this moment. So I've been thinking about this a lot, probably thinking about it really since last October 7th, when it fell, of course, on Shabbat Simchat Torah. It fell on Dafka, one of the most joyous days of the year. How could such horrific events so ironically be placed on such a joyous holiday? And I remember that day, me along with so many colleagues wondered what we should do. Could we dance that night? Or would that just be wrong? And I know so many communities ended up gathering for Simchat Torah anyway, some of them gathering to cry and to simply watch the news together. But some communities decided to dance anyway as a kind of a way of saying, this is horrific and this is wrong and we're not condoning this in any way. This is a loss to our people and this can't be the end of our joy or the end of our life. And so tonight we dance for them. And of course, you probably think as I do about the Nova Festival, about the other music festivals that took place that day that were taking place and were, you know, rudely, terribly interrupted. And so many have decided to say that we will dance again. The question is, can we dance now or do we have to wait? So one poem that has been giving me a lot of comfort, and this is where I'd like to start before we get into the sources on how Yom Kippur is a joyous holiday, is this poem that many of you may know from Israeli poet Yehuda Amichai. This poem always gave me comfort, but it's been giving me special comfort during these days. This poem is a response to Kohelet, to Ecclesiastes, which famously says, and we say this during funerals, and we read it during Sukkot, but we say, for everything, there's a season. For joy, there's a season for laughing. There's a season for dancing. There's a season for mourning. There's a season for throwing stones. There's a season for gathering stones. You likely know that biblical poem, but Yehuda Amichai doesn't buy it. He doesn't buy it. And so this is the way he responds. He says, I'll start off in Hebrew and then read in English. Adam b'chayav ein lo zman shiyeh lo zman l'chol. A man doesn't have time in his life to have time for everything. He doesn't have seasons enough to have a season for every purpose. Ecclesiastes was wrong about that. A man needs to love and to hate at the same moment, to laugh and cry with the same eyes, with the same hands, to throw stones and to gather them, to make love in war and war in love. And to hate and forgive and remember and forget, to arrange and to confuse, to eat and to digest what history takes years and years to do. A man doesn't have time. A person, a human, does not have time. When she loses, she seeks. When she finds, she forgets. When she forgets, she loves. And when she loves, she begins to forget. And her soul is seasoned. Her soul is very professional. Only her body remains forever an amateur. It tries and it misses, gets muddled, doesn't learn a thing, drunk and blind in its pleasures and its pains. This human being, we, all of us, will die as figures die in autumn, shriveled and full of himself and sweet, the leaves growing dry on the ground, the bare branches pointing to the place where there's time for everything. So the part that has been giving me most comfort from this poem has been really the first part and the first three paragraphs. Amichai is saying, essentially, that we don't have time to compartmentalize all the different experiences of human life. Joy and pain and loss and mourning and laughter, all of those things are actually happening all at once because our human bodies only last so long. And some of us get to live more years than others, but no matter what, our bodies are destined for the same end. And while our souls might be able to imagine some kind of separation between joy and mourning, knowing, you know, for example, that certain holidays on the calendar are dedicated for grief, whereas certain holidays on the calendar are dedicated for solemnity, our body doesn't, you know, recognize those distinctions, and really human life doesn't recognize those distinctions. It's all happening at once. And so it's with that that I give myself permission to even talk about joy, because I also know that even though this past year has been a constant darkness and a feeling of constant heartache and loss, there's also been a lot of life lived this year, and there's even been some joy. And so I am going to be chutzpahdik, and I'm going to say, yes, perhaps even this Yom Kippur could be a day of joy. And so we enter this study about Yom Kippur as not only a day of solemnity, but also of joy. So if any of you were here with us this morning with Eli, he mentioned this towards the end of his talk, and he was almost going to scoop me, but he mentioned a Mishnah that we're going to study in just a moment about Yom Kippur and why it's a joyous day. But before we even go there, let's go back and look in the Torah to examine what Yom Kippur was originally meant to be. And let's see if it suggests that there's any joy that we're meant to feel or experience on that day. One of the places that speaks about Yom Kippur is here in Vayikra. It says, God spoke to Moshe saying, mark the 10th day of this seventh month is the day of atonement, Yom HaKippurim. It shall be a sacred occasion for you. You shall practice self-denial. The way that's translated here as self-denial, it's ve'anitem et nafshotechem. Anitem is related to the word ta'anit, fast. So it's some kind of afflicting of your souls, and you shall afflict your nafshotechem, or you should afflict yourselves, and you shall bring an offering by fire to God. You shall do no work throughout that day, for it is a day of atonement, on which expiation is made on your behalf before the Eternal, your God. Indeed, any person who does not practice self-denial, doing this anitem, l'chaper alechem lifnei Hashem Elohechem, anyone who doesn't practice this self-denial, this self-affliction throughout the day shall be cut off from kin, and whoever does any work throughout that day, I'll cause that person to perish from among the people. Do no work whatever, it is a law of all time, throughout the ages in your settlements, it shall be a Shabbat of complete rest for you, a Shabbat Shabbaton, and you shall practice self-denial. This, it's very repetitive about this anitem et nafshotechem. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall observe this, your Shabbat. And of course, this year, we really are observing Yom Kippur on Shabbat, so it feels extra like a Shabbat Shabbaton this year, like a total day of stopping, a day which is like a Shabbat, except we're not enjoying the oneg of Shabbat. Instead, we're meant to afflict ourselves. So to me, if you go look back in the Torah, I'm not seeing anything here about joy or enjoying oneself. Doesn't really appear here. The only thing that has a glimmer of joy in it is the word Shabbat, which of course, you know, I associate with oneg. But I don't see oneg here. Perhaps joy, though, isn't oneg. So we can leave that as a question. Maybe joy isn't only just a delighting the way we do on Shabbat. So I leave that as a question as we move on to really the core Mishnah that I'd like to look at together. So the rabbis, despite what it says in the Torah, the rabbis say that Yom Kippur is in fact a joyous day. And we're going to talk about why. And this is a very famous Mishnah, and it's quoted in multiple places throughout the Talmud, probably because it's such a curious statement. So it says here, Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel said, there were no days of joy in Israel greater than the 15th of Av, Tu B'Av, and Yom Kippur. On these days, the daughters of Jerusalem would go out in borrowed white garments in order not to shame anyone who didn't have any. All these garments required immersion. And the daughters of Jerusalem came out and danced in the vineyards. What would they say? They would say, young man, lift up your eyes and see what you choose for yourself. Do not set your eyes on beauty, but set your eyes on the family. As the verse in Proverbs states, and you probably, if anyone recites Eshet Chayil or hears that on Friday nights, this will sound familiar. Grace is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And it further says in the following verse there in Proverbs, give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Similarly, it says in another verse in Song of Songs, O maidens of Zion, go forth and gaze upon King Solomon, wearing the crown that his mother gave him on his wedding day, on the day of the gladness of his heart. And the rabbis say, on his wedding day, this refers to Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah. Okay, so let's break this down a little bit. First of all, in this Mishnah, we are inside Masechet Ta'anit, which is all about fast days. So it's not the most happy Masechet of Mishnah. It's mostly talking about all the laws of fasting and all the different kinds of fast days. And this appears at the end of this chapter. And often Mishnayot want to end on more positive notes at the end. So this was put there. So it's saying here, for some reason, Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel had this idea that Tu B'Av and Yom Kippur were some of the most joyous days of the year. In fact, the most joyous days of the year. Why? Because young daughters of Jerusalem, these single women, would go out and find mates. They would go out and find a beloved, find a husband. So it was a day for starting a family. Essentially, it was a day for finding your person and making a family. And the question is, why? Because Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel doesn't seem to give any reason. He kind of explains, this would have been a day for matchmaking. Yom Kippur was a day for making matches. But the verses that they bring are interesting. And we're going to be going into the one about King Shlomo in just a minute. The rabbis are going to say, when they read this, that Yom Kippur, as you might guess, would be a day of joy. I mean, some of you could even put this in the chat if you want. Why do you think Yom Kippur would be a day of joy? It's joyful to find forgiveness and to begin anew. I mean, thank God to be forgiven by God, maybe to even be forgiven by people in our lives. That in itself is a joyous thing. Elizabeth said, we're forgiven and our relationship, perhaps our human relationships and our relationship with God is restored. Don says, if done properly, we have a clean slate. We have a chance to start again. There's an expectation or a hope of forgiveness and rebirth. It's a new start. It's joyful to learn and hear Torah on that day, which is why we don't on Tisha B'Av. We're inscribed in the Book of Life. Exactly. You all name exactly what the rabbis name when they read this. It's almost as if Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel didn't even need to say a reason, because the assumption is that Yom Kippur should be the most joyous day of the year because, thank God, we're forgiven. And what a wonderful time to begin a family, to start something new if the slate has been wiped clean, if we have been cleaned. Thank you all for your comments. So in terms of what it says here at the end about King Shlomo's wedding day, the rabbis say that this refers to Matan Torah, the wedding between God and the Jewish people, because, and the rabbis go into this further in the Talmud, they say that it's on Yom Kippur that the second set of tablets were given, that on the first of Elul, Moshe had gone up to receive the second tablets after the first set had been broken, has been away for 40 days, and finally on Yom Kippur were given the second set, the set that was written by human hands, inspired by God, and finally were able to have this brit, this covenant with God. And what a gift that is. And yes, that merits joy. So I wanted to dig into the particular kind of joy you all are talking about, because I would argue that this kind of joy, as I kind of alluded to before, is a different kind of joy than the joy one might feel perhaps on another Chag or on Shabbat, where we're engaging in oneg, in the delight, you know, in bodily delight. This time on Yom Kippur, we're engaging in a totally, I would say, a different kind of joy. We're not eating. We're not engaging in that kind of bodily joy. So I want to dig into that for a minute, this kind of joy. And the place I'm going to bring you to is I'm going to bring you actually to Rambam's Mishneh Torah. So here we have the Mishneh Torah. This is the halachic work of the Rambam. And this is from his section on tshuva, on repentance. And as we read this text, I want to invite you to not get too bogged down in all the little details of it. I want to look at it kind of from a bird's eye view with you, because I think it has what to teach us about one perspective on what this kind of joy one feels on Yom Kippur is. So Rambam says, in the world to come, there is no body or physical form. So he's talking about Olam Haba, the time after all of us are gone. There's no body or physical form, only the souls of the righteous alone, without a body, like the ministering angels. Since there is no physical form, there is neither eating, drinking, nor any of the other bodily functions of this world, like sitting, standing, sleeping, death, sadness, laughter, and the like. Thus, the sages of the previous ages declared, in the world to come, there is neither eating, drinking, nor sexual relations. Rather, the righteous will sit with their crowns on their heads and delight in the radiance of the divine presence. So I'll take you to that quote down here in the Hebrew because it might be helpful for us. The sages said, Ha'olam haba ein bo lo achila velo shtia velo tashmish, no eating, no drinking, no sexual relations. Ela tzadikim yoshvim, righteous ones would sit. Va'atro tehan berashehan, they would be crowned on their heads. V'nehanin miziv hashchina. So here's the word nehanin, which can mean like to derive benefit from, but really to kind of enjoy or take joy in. So what you're taking joy in as an angel in Olam Haba is Shechina, is the divine presence. Ziv HaShechina, really the radiance of the Shechina. From that statement, the Rambam says, it is clear that there is no body, for there is no eating or drinking. So the statement, the righteous will sit, must be interpreted metaphorically, i.e. the righteous exist there without work or labor. Now, this is the Rambam's calling card. He was very uncomfortable because he was a student of philosophy and couldn't deal with the fact that a lot of the Torah and a lot of describes God like a person or describes spiritual experience like a physical experience. He was constantly emphasizing in the name of reason that so much in the Torah is actually metaphorical. So he's getting into that here. And he wants to say, well, when those angels were sitting, they weren't actually like sitting. They weren't really sitting on chairs or sitting anywhere because they didn't have a body. Similarly, the phrase, their crowns on their heads, is also a metaphor, implying that they will possess the knowledge that they grasped, which allowed them to merit the life of the world to come. So this is not real crowns. Don't think that these are real crowns on these angels' heads. It's rather that they have this da'at, this knowledge, this awareness that they grasped during life, and that's what allowed them to merit becoming angels in Olam Haba. And that will be their crown, their da'at, their knowledge, their insight. A similar metaphor from the Song of Songs, which we saw, by the way, quoted above in the Mishnah. The crown with which his, King Solomon's mother, crowned him, which is similar to what is said in Isaiah, eternal joy will be on their heads. The Rambam is referring to these two passages to prove again something that is being described as physical, but it's not physical. He's saying, joy is not a physical entity which can rest on a head. Similarly, the expression crown used by the sages refers to knowledge, to da'at. So what is meant by the expression delight in the radiance of the divine presence, nehenin miziv hashchina, that they will comprehend the truth of godliness, which they cannot grasp while in a dark and humble body. This, the Rambam is describing, is what angels will experience upon reaching Olam Haba. And the reason why I bring this here, and I think why Rambam is talking about this in the context of tshuva, in the context of repentance, is he's describing the way we act on Yom Kippur. We, like angels, do not eat, we do not drink, we do not engage in sexual relations. We act like these angels that have these crowns on our heads, the crown being some kind of insight or da'at, some kind of deep knowledge. And that is what we take delight in, because that knowledge we gained through living life, and now we're able to actually feel and be closer to God because of that newfound, say, insight or realization. Somehow we've gotten closer to God and get to delight in God's radiance because of that insight. Now, this feels, at least when I read it, it can feel a little opaque or kind of distant or far away, because the Rambam is talking, one, he's not talking about people on Yom Kippur. He's talking about angels, and he's not talking directly about us. And two, he's talking about a delight that is really different. He's talking about da'at. He's talking about knowledge. And so I just want to pause again, turn to the chat, turn to some of you for your thoughts on why the Rambam would describe a kind of taking delight in, a kind of joy that comes from, not from, again, oneg, or even from a relief at having been forgiven, but from insight. and why angels, whom we're supposed to act like on Yom Kippur, why they would be taking such great joy or delight in having such insight. Does anything come to mind for you? I'll also just share comments that have come in. On Yom Kippur, many will wear a kittel or white garments, the same that are used that clothe a corpse. At the end of Ne'ilah, we recite three verses that are part of the death confession. It is, in effect, a rehearsal for our own death. We leave the day in hope and in joy that we may be sealed in the Book of Life for another year. Yes, again, about a comment about joy and also about perhaps when it's perfectly relevant that Rambam should be mentioning angels, righteous people that go to Olam Haba in the context of tshuva. We're acting like people who maybe even are shrouded already. David says, we eschew our corporeal existence to allow us to connect with the Shekhinah within. Shoshana, you ask, is it not Maimonides' project to center wisdom, intellect, insight as the source of meaning in the high school? Absolutely. Unlike Rav Kook, who we're about to look at, who's completely different, Rambam is all about knowledge, and that's what he took a special delight in. And of course, he was a philosopher, and that's what he would have wanted us to take delight in. Pam says, when I read near-death experience reports, I notice that many share that everything makes sense in a way that is beautiful and that love is primary. I imagine that once we shed these bodies, that there will be a perspective that is not just possible with finite minds. So maybe there's a kind of aha. I mean, maybe some of you have even experienced a moment of near-death where you've kind of realized what's truly important, where to give your energy. I know for me that the experience of even without death in mind or without the thinking about my end, just coming to greater awareness, period, about myself and how I act in this world and how I act in relation to others can be a kind of joy and feeling like I'm a little bit closer to myself and therefore I feel a little bit closer to God. Rena says, the challenge is to keep these real life challenges, take these real life challenges and keep the insight we've learned from them with us. Yom Kippur truly helps us in that endeavor. Maybe the better word is satisfaction, to feel satisfied at gaining new insight. Okay, so now we're going to turn in the last couple of minutes to kind of the thinker of the hour, the thinker that inspired this talk in the first place. This is from Rav Kook, Rabbi Abraham Isaac Kook, who was the first chief Ashkenazi rabbi in Israel in Mandate Palestine. And he wrote Orota Tshuva, The Lights of Repentance, which he was obsessed with tshuva. And he wrote this work sometime between 1914 and 1924. And it's really, like a lot of his work, it's incredibly poetic and beautiful, but it really is philosophy. I'll just mention one thing, which is that Rav Kook, as some of you may know, he was a somewhat controversial figure. He was an Orthodox rabbi, but also a Zionist. He founded religious Zionism. And for that, a lot of the Orthodox community and the Haredi community kind of rejected him for that. But rabbis who did support him in his day would say, let any person pray on Yom Kippur the way Rav Kook prays every day, and then we should all be forgiven. He prayed and he lived his religious life with incredible zeal and love. And he is the person I think of when I think of joining repentance with joy, with the act of, with what we're engaging with on Yom Kippur and the experience of joy. So I brought just a couple little snippets from Orota Tshuva to share with you. The Rambam presents a certain kind of joy one might take in Yom Kippur. That is the kind of joy that angels experience, or the kind of joy we take when we act like angels. I guess that's a better way of putting it. But now we turn to Rav Kook, who's going to kind of give a completely different flavor to the kind of joy one can feel when they're doing tshuva. Okay, now I've introduced it. It is in the nature of tshuva to endow a person with peace, a and with solemnity at the same time. Even the mere thought of penitence is a comfort to him. In one tiny glimmer of its great light, there is already to be found the noble happiness of a whole world. But together with this, it confronts his spirit constantly with the obligation of completing it. This saves him from pride and invests him with sweet light, which endows his life with great and abiding value. So this first excerpt I bring really is highlighting something which is in total contrast with Vayikra in my mind. We are meant to, anitem nafshotecha, you are meant to afflict yourselves. And when I think of self-affliction, I don't necessarily think of peace, a sense of peace. I think of solemnity. I think of self-reproach. I think of suffering. I don't think of peace. But Rav Kook is saying that, in fact, to do tshuva actually endows a person with both a sense of solemnity and also with a sense of shleimut, a feeling of completeness or peace, and that that feeling is, in fact, comforting. But that in addition to being comforting, it's constantly kind of nudging him or her to fulfill their obligation. Through this act of tshuva, through this act of making things right with your loved one or with a friend or with God, this could be your very redemption. This could be the key to bringing yourself closer to yourself, to your loved one, to God. It's right here. Like the very sin you committed, if you were to overturn that and do tshuva, do repentance, do that thing, that in itself could bring you closer to God than maybe you've ever been before. It's right there for you. And what comfort might that bring you? But also, it's a solemn obligation. This is something that, you know, should be, you know, weighing on us. And that's what I get from 7:1. He goes on later in a passage and says, when the light of penitence appears and the desire for good in its original authenticity asserts itself, there is opened a channel for delight and joy. And the soul imbibes from the river of delight. When the disposition to act absorbs the substance of these pleasurable feelings, there emerges the pure, higher moral sense that invests life with its splendor. I mean, the words here, I mean, you know, like, warm up my face. Like, these are sensual words. These are sensual words, delight, imbibing, pleasurable feelings. This is not da'at. This is not like disembodied insight that Rambam was talking about. This is like an embodied kind of pleasure, I would say. Or maybe I'm wrong. Maybe this is not embodied. Maybe, you know, for Rav Kook, the spirit, the pleasure of the spirit can be described in such a way. The only thing I'll mention is in the midst of the Musaf Amidah, there's a gorgeous passage at the conclusion of the Avodah service, the service of the high priest, that talks about the joy, Yisrael, the people Israel, their joy upon the high priest surviving, being able to enter and leave the Holy of Holies alive, and taking tremendous comfort and delight in the fact that they have been forgiven. And it's just a gorgeous passage that I always love to read. So look out for that tomorrow. But I'd rather end on this beautiful passage from Rav Kook. He says, we are delayed on the path toward perfection, and we neglect it because we feel an excessive anxiety when the thought of penitence occurs to us. So here in this passage, this is one of the final excerpts from his book. He names the fact that when we think about penitence, when we think about tshuva, when we think about doing the work of picking up the phone and calling that person with whom we've had a conflict, or when we think about how we've maybe transgressed before God or before our community, when we think of that, we feel anxiety. we feel anxiety, and so perhaps we delay or we procrastinate or we neglect what it is we're meant to do. We feel anguished and feeble because of the disturbing impact of penitence. And for this very reason, we push away from our minds this thought that is the very source of every happiness, with the result that we remain straying in the wilderness of life. But, he says, this condition cannot last. We must gird ourselves with spiritual strength, with the might of the song of penitence. All its engendered distress must be turned to a vibrant song that revives, strengthens, comforts, and heals. Then we will have penitence with all its associated reflections as one sweet, pleasant whole, in which we shall meditate always, and according to which we shall order every step in life for our individual and our collective good in this world and in the next, for the redemption of the individual and of society as a whole, for the renewal of the people and its return from captivity as in ancient days. I mean, to me, that is a tefillah of tefillot. But the question is, how can we turn the distress of tshuva into a vibrant song? What do we do, Rav Cook? Can you explain how that works? He says that is available to us this coming night and tomorrow. That is available to us too. That there is the solemnity, but there's also this invitation that if we do the work, it could bring the greatest joy of all. And that this joy might not just be a kind of spiritual joy, but it could be like a full, embodied, full of spirit, even sensual experience of joy. The kind, you know, we might even associate with Shabbat.